Matthew chapter 9. I want to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. And I want you to realize that whenever the Bible speaks, it speaks to us of ultimate things. We often spend our time talking about insignificant and trivial and superficial things. The Bible doesn't do that. Everything has an eternal impact. And that's God's word. And I want you to see that when God speaks of ultimate things, he speaks of our condition. He speaks of our condition, and he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what's ultimate is that we, each one of us, though we don't realize it, because of our significant need, we find the Lord Jesus Christ to be everything in life, in salvation, in all things. If we find him to be all, then we have all. If we don't find him to be all, we have nothing. Job said, it's certain that I, no, he says, he said that we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we'll take nothing out. That's true of all of us. And so the Bible speaks of these ultimate things. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see something about the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And I want to introduce this by reading the last verse first, in verse 13. Jesus tells his critics, his enemies, and those who opposed his mercy to sinners, he tells them this in verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now what we're going to see here when we read these verses, there were two meeting places. The first one was a place where Jesus had met in a house. And everyone was coming there. It was so full that no one could get in the door. And a sick man was brought to Jesus in that house. The second one was that it was also a house of a man named Matthew. Turns out that's the man who wrote this book of the Bible, Matthew. Now, Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. A little background. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. That means he followed Jesus. He believed him and followed him. But he was also an apostle. He was one of those sent by Christ after he rose from the dead to preach what he had heard, to tell men and women what he had heard and seen. But when Matthew writes, this is the only thing recorded in Scripture of anything that he said. It seems like he was a quiet man, but he had a powerful pen because he wrote what he saw and what he heard. And when he writes about himself here, he almost makes no mention of himself except in this way, as we're going to see in this. So these two places that these people gathered, the first where a man who was paralyzed was healed, the second, where Matthew's house was. And you know who were there in all these places? A bunch of sinful people. And they all came to hear Jesus. Well, some didn't. These Pharisees, these scribes, these doctors of the law, these men who boasted in their understanding of Scripture, they were put to shame because they opposed the truth of God. They denied the very revealed truth they claimed to know, which is stated here in verse 13. Jesus tells them at the end, he put them to shame. He said, "You go learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Mercy, not sacrifice. It's not what we do for God. It's what God has done for us in Christ. And so let's read through this together. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The setting before this was Jesus had gone to a place called Gennesaret, and there was a man there who was controlled by devils. He had so many devils in it that he was called Legion. And a legion means a couple of thousand or so demons possessed this man. And no one could deliver him from that. This is our case. No one can deliver us. Men tried to. They bound him in chains. If he was alive today, they would have drugged him. Nothing could have happened. Nothing controlled this man. No one could control the devil. He couldn't control himself. He was utterly shameful. And he tried to kill himself. This was his constant activity. He was in the tombs at night, crying, cutting himself with stones, and then he would attack people, and everyone was afraid of him. And Jesus came to that place, and as soon as he saw Jesus, he ran to him and bowed down to him. And the Lord cast all the devils out of this man. But when the people of that place, they were pig herders, they raised pigs, when they heard, and when they saw what Jesus had done, and that he cast the devils out of the man and sent them into the pigs, they begged Jesus to leave their country. And he did. He left, and he never came back. Now, doesn't that cause your hair to tingle? That the Lord would leave and never come back to where you lived? I don't want that. I want the Lord to come. I want him to stay. And so, this is what happens in the next chapter, chapter 9. Look at this. And he entered into a ship, and he passed over. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus entered into a ship, and Jesus passed over, and he came into his own city, which was called Capernaum. In verse 2, and behold, they brought to him, they brought to Jesus, a man sick of the palsy. And the word in the original is paralytic. He was paralyzed. Lying on a bed, because he obviously couldn't move and walk. But these men brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, notice very carefully what he says to this man who was paralyzed, carried on a bed to him. If you read this in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, you find out that they couldn't get the man to Jesus because it was so crowded in the house where he was. So they opened the roof up. They were desperate to get this man to Jesus. And they lowered him down where Jesus was in this house. And that's when he said this. Jesus seen their faith because they were so concerned about their friend, and their friend also obviously was grieved because of the sickness that he had. He had no ability to move or do anything, and he left alone, he would die in that condition. So it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, notice, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Son, what a relation the Lord speaks to him in. Son. Now, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a very important question. We must have the answer to that. From Scripture, he is the Son of God. There is none like God but God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. In his nature, he is God. There is nothing true about God that's not true of him as God. In Colossians 2:9, it says, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. All that God is, he is. Christ is. And so when he says Son as God, he's speaking to this man. He identifies him what? As a very child of God. Now that in itself is enough to give this man good cheer, isn't it? But then he gives him this other command, be of good cheer. And why would he be of good cheer? First of all, because Jesus told him, be of good cheer. Be of good. You know the only one who ever said this in Scripture, be of good cheer, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Or those who took that word to others. Be of good cheer. And notice the very reason why he said this was, next, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now the words be forgiven here, those two words in English is just one word. And it's a verb. A verb does something. It's an action. And in the Greek language, as a lot of other languages, each word has a certain tense. And that tense here is a present tense. And it means something that was done in the past that never needs to be repeated. That's true in the present and shall forever be true. He says to this man, your sins have been already forgiven, and you now stand forgiven, and you shall never be condemned for your sins. That's a good reason for good cheer, isn't it? Amen. In Scripture, God connects sickness and sin. And I'll read to you a Scripture in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, that shows this. And there are many. But in Psalm 103, it has this small phrase. It says in Psalm 103, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. So the two things are joined together. The healing of our diseases and the forgiving of our iniquities. Why are these two things so closely connected? Because sin, sin is the root problem. The wages of sin, in other words, the payback for sin, is death. The body, our bodies, are dead because of sin. Romans 8:10 says the body is dead because of sin. So sin brings death. No one dies that isn't a sinner. And sickness is the precursor to death. And that's why the two are joined together. We have to have our sins forgiven. That's the real issue here. So when we feel sick, and we feel bad when we're sick, and sometimes, and sickness brings this dark cloud of depression over us because we don't know, are we going to get better? Hezekiah asked that question. When he fell sick, he asked, would he get better? And the prophet Isaiah said, you're going to die. And he went into dreadful sorrow, and he began to cry to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 38, he said this, I was like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And this was because he fell sick unto death. He goes on, what shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself has done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. And listen to what he says here in Isaiah 38:17. He says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. Instead of peace I had bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Hezekiah understood that the problem he had was with his sins. And sickness was just the result of that. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8, if you read there, it says when Jesus came to Peter's house in verse 14, he saw Peter's wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And Jesus, having seen Peter's wife's mother sick of a fever, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered to them. And when the even was come, they brought to him, brought to Jesus, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, listen to these words, in Isaiah 53, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So when Jesus spoke to this man in Matthew chapter 9, we just read a minute ago, son, thy be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, he addressed the issue this man had, the problem, ultimate things. He dealt with his real problem. He understood what he really needed. The man came to him hoping, carried by his four friends, hoping to be healed of his paralytic condition. Now Jesus looked beyond that outward need and saw the inward need, the sin-sick soul that he had. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 8:17 says, according to the prophecy, he himself bare our, he took our infirmities. What does it mean to take them from us? It means that he lifted them like a burden up off of us, and he put them upon himself and bore them. He lifted them from us and relieved us from them and bore them as his own. Our infirmities, our sicknesses. So when Jesus said to this man, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, it wasn't just a trivial thing. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to heal a man, according to God's holy standard, he couldn't just say, yeah, be healed, you're fine. I'm gonna take away the result of your sin. No more death, no more sickness, nothing for you. Because that would be contrary to God's holiness. God cannot compromise the truth. And he will not compromise the truth. So when the Lord Jesus took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, when he spoke to this man saying, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee," something had to happen in the past. He had to already bear those sins, lifting them from us, bearing them as his own, and taking them from us, putting them away before God. He had to make an atonement. And the word propitiation that Scripture uses means he had to bring to God a satisfaction for our sins. He himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation, the one who, by his shed blood, removes our sins before God. He took them from us, bore them as his own, became guilty for them, and bore the punishment of them from God's hand. And God was satisfied for us by our substitute. That's what he's saying here, you see. So the Lord Jesus doesn't just raise people from the dead or heal them without bearing the cost for that. As God, of course, he could have. But as Christ, the one sent from God to bear the sins of his people in order to heal them, remember, he heals all, he forgives all our iniquities, he heals all our diseases because he himself took them. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is the fundamental truth of the gospel, that Christ became the substitute for his people to take their sins from them and bear them before God and put them away, so that God now, in justice, declares his people to be holy in his sight for what he received from his Son. And so here we have it in a picture form. And notice these four men are carrying this man on a bed. He couldn't get there by himself. Nothing is said that what these men did, except they carried this man, their friend, to Jesus. So here we see something very significant. What is happening here? Christ is having mercy. He's showing mercy to a paralytic man. And four friends are showing mercy to their friend by bringing him to Jesus. In a crowded building, a place where the scribes and Pharisees were, who hated Jesus and wanted nothing more than to discredit him in the eyes of the people, because they were the only ones important in their own eyes. Let's read on here. Matthew 9, verse 3. "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves," they didn't say it out loud, they were not that bold. You know how sin is. We hide in the dark, and when we think ourselves to know something, and someone who really knows, then we speak softly, kind of like that. So these men were talking within themselves. "So behold, certain of the scribes were those who transcribed Scripture from the old copy to the new copy, so that it would be fresh. And they were the doctors. They understood the law of God, supposedly. These men said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth.'" Now, blaspheme means to speak against God as one who claims what can be true only of God to be true of them. And so they were saying, by saying this to the man, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee," this man, Jesus, was blaspheming. He was claiming to himself this right to forgive sins. And so they were speaking against him in their heart. And Jesus, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, these men didn't know their own thoughts. They didn't know that they were really sin sick. He had to expose them. He had to show them what their thoughts were. And that's the way we are by nature. We don't know what we don't know. We don't know that we're so proud in our own confident understanding of the world and things, or in our own place. We're like a monk in a monastery. We're content to think of ourselves as having this relationship with God, and the world be damned. Aren't we? It would be just fine. It was just me and God. After all, I mean, I think highly of myself. God must think so too. That's the way we are by nature. And so they were so full of themselves, they didn't understand the implications of their own hypocritical thoughts. They showed by their thinking and their actions that they were contradictory, and they didn't recognize it. And so Jesus, who is God, knowing their thoughts, because who can understand the heart of a sinner except God himself? It says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than our own hearts, our own minds. Who can know it? Scripture says there. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the next verse says, I, the Lord, try the hearts and the reins. So the Lord himself is the one who does know it. And Jesus in Revelation 2:23 repeats that and takes credit for that himself. I am the one who tries the hearts and the reins to give to every man according to his deeds. So Jesus Christ knows their thoughts, and he's going to use their own thinking and their own words to expose them as being sinful and contradictory and proud and blind by their pride. Verse 5, he says to them, because they said, you blaspheme because you say your sins are forgiven, only God can do that. He says, for whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. Now this man was completely paralyzed. He couldn't get up. The Pharisees said, he told the man, your sins are forgiven. That's easy to say. Anyone can say that. You know what the Pharisees and the scribes were used to doing? Saying things they didn't do. They would claim to be good, but they weren't. They would claim to do certain things, but they didn't do them. That's the definition of a hypocrite, someone who says one thing and does another. Well, these men accused Jesus of just, yeah, your sins are forgiven you, as if he was trying to attract attention to himself because he could forgive sins. And they said, no, that's blaspheming. You're speaking against God as one who takes credit for what only God can do in order to make yourself somebody in the eyes of men. That's what they're claiming. But he says, no, I'm going to answer that question. He says, what's easier? Is it easier to say your sins be forgiven or to say rise and walk? Well, for the Pharisees, it doesn't matter. They can say your sins are forgiven. In fact, that's what the Catholic priest does. Yeah, tell me everything. Yeah, you're fine. Good to go. Just go up and down the steps or walk somewhere a long ways or carry a burden or do something good. Give some money. In fact, give some money here to the church. You know, and then your sins are forgiven you. That's easy for them to say because their words don't have to accomplish anything. For men, talk is cheap. But with God, talk is everything. Because whatever the Lord says, he will do. Have not I spoken it, and shall I not also do it? God doesn't say anything that he doesn't do. He cannot lie, and he cannot fail to keep his word. He says in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 138, he says, he has exalted his word above his own name. And so, everything that God says, he has to do. For Jesus Christ to say, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you, he had to actually forgive his sins, and he had to do it on the basis of his own shed blood. But the scribes and Pharisees had no consciousness, no understanding of that. They just said, you're just spouting it off, you're trying to bring attention to yourself, trying to make yourself out to be God. So he asked them, what's easier? He's going to entrap them in their own thoughts. Because he did forgive this man's sins, only God can forgive them, as they believed. And therefore, when he spoke, they were actually forgiven. And they had seen him heal, which only God can do, because sin and disease are both connected. They both have the root underlying reason, sin. And so for him to heal a man or to forgive a man, both require God's power. But they didn't understand what it took to forgive sins. So they picked that one apart. And so he says, well, which one's easier? And then in verse 6, since they wouldn't answer him, they wouldn't dare answer him because they would be trapped. He says in verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy. Now he looks at the man again. After he had already told him his sins were forgiven, past, present, and forever, based on a work done in the past that never needs to be repeated, but goes on with its efficacy. He says to this man, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And you know what happened? He got up. He arose, and he departed to his house. So what does that prove? That what he said about the forgiveness of his sins was also true. It had to be. Because if he was a liar, a blasphemer, and an imposter, there's no way God's going to raise this man up. But if he is God himself in the body and soul of a man, God and man come from God in order to save sinners by his own work, then he has the power both to forgive sins and to raise men from the dead and heal them too. And so it says he departed. And verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. The multitude was amazed that Jesus could raise this man who was completely paralyzed right up there, right in front of them. The room was full, just like this room. And here's a man sitting, and he obviously can't move. And he gets up, and he goes home, takes his bed with him on his shoulder. It proved that the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to forgive sins. And verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew, the one who wrote this book, sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, he was a Jew, and he was collecting taxes in this place called the House of Custom, or the place where they collected taxes, probably put on the route between places like Egypt and Syria, where they would traffic and they would have to collect taxes. And tax collectors were the most hated of all people, just like they are today. How dare the government take from me what's mine? I worked for it. I'm going to take some of it. How much? As much as I want. And so they hated them. And the fact that this man, Matthew, who was a Jew, would be in the place of a tax collector, he would be the most hated of his own people. You slimy beast taking my taxes. And so here, the one writing this book is describing himself, isn't he? This is what I was. I was a publican, a tax collector. And people would put themselves into this office by paying money. So once you get into this office, you can enrich yourself. Whatever you have to do, you grovel, you do what you have to do and give money to get that position. And once you're in that position, you're a public servant. You're paid by the public. You're collecting from the public. He had a big house. He was a rich man. Now, why wasn't he there in the house where all the other people were when the paralytic man was lowered through the roof? Why didn't he go there? No interest in that. It happened in each gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This account of Matthew immediately follows the account of the paralytic man being raised up and forgiven his sins. Why wasn't Matthew there then? No interest in Jesus. But now, it says, Jesus passed forth from there, from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Here he is. He walks by the tax collector's house. I mean, the place, his office where he did his work. It's like he goes into your office. There you are, typing away on your computer. He says to him, follow me. Now that's power, isn't it? He spoke to him, follow me. He didn't say, would you like to? Or I invite you to follow me. No, he said, follow me. Now follow me means you come after me and learn of me and you do as I do and think as I think. Become my disciple. And he arose. He obeyed and he followed him. Because with the command, follow me, came the power that transformed this man's mind so that he was inclined to follow Jesus. And then in verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house of Matthew, again, when you read Mark and Luke's account, Matthew, brought Jesus to his house. He was glad to follow him. Come to my house. And guess who else he brought? It says, and behold, many publicans and sinners, because these were his friends. Whatever he was doing before, that's what they were doing. A bunch of publicans and sinners came to Matthew's house. Why would Matthew throw a party, as it were, have a big dinner or whatever it was, invite all of his friends, when Jesus said to him, follow me? Well, this is scripture now. God wrote these words here to teach a lesson. What was the lesson in the first part? Mercy to the miserable, the helpless, the incurable by all human means, the one who would die in his sickness because of his sins unless Christ had mercy on him. And now we see it again, doubled. Because the message is doubled because this is ultimate things. He says here, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Not only did they hear he was going there, but I'm sure that Matthew had inclined or invited his friends to come. I want you to know the one who showed me mercy. I want you to have the mercy that's in Christ alone. So here we see something. Christ shows mercy. The four men brought the man to Jesus. They show mercy. They're merciful. They believed him. Jesus saw their faith. These men who believed Christ were merciful men. And how did they show that mercy? They brought the man, the paralytic man, to Jesus. How did Jesus show mercy to the man brought to him? Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And how did Matthew show himself to be a follower of Jesus? He was merciful to his friends, the publicans and the sinners. And how did Jesus show mercy to these publicans and sinners? Well, let's read on and find out. Verse 11, as Jesus is sitting in this house of Matthew with the publicans and sinners, he says, and when the Pharisees saw it, these Jews who were the doctors of the law, who knew everything about whatever God's word said, that's what they claimed, but actually they knew nothing about, they didn't even know their own hearts. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, again, they're not talking to Jesus directly. They weren't that bold, so they talked to his disciples. They tried to discredit Jesus to his followers. And they said this, just like people do today, you know, why are you so intent on the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why I'm intent on this. I'll tell you why this is my entire life. Because this is the only hope I have of life in all eternity. This is the only way my sins can be forgiven. The one that I trust is my God and Savior. He's everything. And so they try to discredit Jesus to his disciples, just like people do today to Christ's disciples. And they said to them, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now what are they saying here? The Pharisees. They're saying if your master was truly a discerning man, he would know that the people he's eating with are publicans and sinners, and to eat with them is to show that you're the friend of them. You don't fellowship with publicans and sinners. You separate yourself. That's what Pharisee actually means, a separated one. And so they're standing off a far away, and they look at Jesus and how he's engaging with these sinners. He comes close to them, and they come close to him. And there's a purpose in that. And they accuse him of being unworthy to follow because he allows these sinful people around him. In fact, he wants them to come to him, and he has a reason for that. But they're accusing him to his disciples. But Jesus heard, it says in verse 12, he heard that he said to them. So now the Lord, he steps between his disciples and their accusers. This is the way Jesus does. He stands up for his own. He protects his sheep. He advocates for his people before the throne of God and therefore against their enemies. And he says in verse 12, notice, they that be whole, you could say healthy, but the word is whole. It means strong, not sick and weak. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And sick here doesn't, it doesn't just mean like I have a cold or I have the flu or I have a fever. It means evilly sick. Sick because of an evil root. Morally sick. Sick in your soul and therefore in your body. So people came to Jesus who were reprehensible and revolting and nauseating to God in his holiness. They came to Jesus. He was the one who was the mediator between God and men. Both God, who could represent what God needs to God. God doesn't need anything, but represent God's what God requires of us to God and provide it. And also for men to meet their needs, which was their sin-sick souls. The mediator. And so he says, when he heard that, he said to them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. Sick, evilly sick. They have, you know what it means to be sick like this? Like the paralytic man. You can't do anything about it. I'm this way and I can't fix it. It's humanly incurable. And it's a sickness that will lead, it will end in death. And I'll deserve it because it's because of my sin. My sickness is my problem, it's my fault. And the one against whom I've sinned is the one I must face in judgment. And now the Lord is teaching here that the one we must face in judgment is the one we must come to in order to be healed from our sin sickness. He's the only one who can do it. And these people knew that. They knew they were sinners. They believed he could actually cure them of this. That's why they were there. These publicans who were despised of others and the sinners who were notorious and shamefully sinners, they came to Jesus who was holy and they had no problem coming to him. He welcomed them. Why? Because he says here, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that be sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise God. The Pharisees understood that these people were sinners, and they were. These publicans and sinners, they're obviously bad people. Yeah, it's true. You recognize it, but you don't know the half of it. You see it on the outside. But if you only knew what was on the inside, you would also be nauseated by what you know of me. They acknowledged it. They knew they were sick. That's the reason they came to Jesus. Only the sick come to the physician. Only sinners come to the Savior. But these men who claim to understand God's law, they look at these people who were sin sick, and what did they do? I don't want anything to do with them. In other words, they didn't find a healing for the sick. They didn't have anything to give to a sinfully sick person. But yet God himself had said in Hosea 6, that he desires mercy. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. They came with their sacrifices. They came with their austerity, their separation from people. It's me and God and us four and no more. But it's not enough. God's not pleased with a person who says, well, you know, I'm good to go and I'm happy to have my relationship with God. That's not why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's what we are. That's our need. That's why he came. And he sees that need. And the Pharisees, they claim to be righteous understanding God's law, but they completely missed the big point here. They were dividing up little pieces of cinnamon or cumin or these spices and putting them in the offering. But there's this guy laying there. He's a sinner. And what are you going to do for him? Well, I'm going to get away from him. He might infect me. Or someone might think that I'm his friend. Then Jesus comes, the Lord of glory, who had no sin. He wasn't polluted by being with sinners. He came near to them in order to bring them near to him in order to save them from their sins. And so that's why he tells them, you hypocrites. You're contradicting what you claim to be. You claim to be righteous, but you won't help the sinners. You're not here to heal them. You're here to condemn them, but I came to heal them. Go learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It's not what you do for God. It's what God has done in His Son. It's the sacrifice of Christ that He accepts. All the sacrifices and the religious activities of all men everywhere throughout time mean nothing to God. Nothing. There's only one thing that means anything to God. It's obedience. He says in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And what obedience is God then, therefore, interested in? Not mine and not yours. Because you cannot obey. You cannot keep God's law. You cannot be justified by your personal obedience to God's law. How then can you be justified? By the righteousness of another. By the sacrifice of another. The one sacrifice in which Christ Himself offered Himself to God for our sins. And that sacrifice was a submission of obedience that completely fulfilled the law of God, because it fulfilled the law of love to His Father, to His people. And He glorified God in that. He made known His perfections in all of His nature, His character. And here these Pharisees are concerned about their own reputation. They're envious of Christ. They hate Him. They're so blinded by their own sense of self-righteousness, they can't even see the contradiction that they are, the walking hypocrisy that they are. And that's the way we are by nature. What mercy, how deep that mercy must be, therefore, to pluck a man in his self-righteous pride from that state of mind where he's blinded by his own sin so that he can't see his need of a Savior. What mercy, therefore, it is that God would remove that blindness in order to show Christ to us so that we find Him to be all that we want and need. That's when Jesus healed the blind man. That's what he was teaching us. I'm going to read this one verse and we'll close. In Mark chapter 10, this man needed mercy, and he knew that he could only find it from the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in verse 46. His name was Bartimaeus. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the wayside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus,'" only he had to say it so his voice was heard over the crowd, "'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace." This is what people who don't need a Savior do. Be quiet. You're embarrassing me. No one should cry like this. "But he cried the more, a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still." Why? He desires mercy. The Lord Jesus delights to show mercy. That's His personality, if you will. That's His character. This is God in human flesh. He delights in mercy towards sinners. "And Jesus stood still." There's a man crying above the crowd, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And this teaches us something, that the Lord of glory, if you call upon Him, He will hear you. "Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called." Bring him. "And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good comfort.'" This is the same words, "Be of good cheer." Those were His words to the man. "He calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, notice, "What will you that I should do to thee?" What do you want me to do? Now we should each one take that question. Here the Lord of glory asks us this one question. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? The blind man didn't hesitate.
He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when we hear in our experience the word of the forgiveness of our sins. That's when our eyes are opened. God gives us faith. Faith doesn't come from ourselves. God gives it to us. When he gives us faith, he directs us to trusting Christ. And in trusting Christ, we see the forgiveness of our sins. We see our eyes are opened. We were blind in our self-righteous pride. But in God's grace, he showed us there's forgiveness even for you, proud sinner, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we say, oh my, I was so foolish, so ignorant was I. I was as a beast before thee. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of heaven sent to earth, fulfilling your will to lavish your mercy and forgiveness upon sinners like us. We pray, Lord, that we would be so merciful to others as to direct them to Christ. This is the only way God's mercy, the mercy of heaven is known, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way we show mercy to our friends who are like us. And Lord, we pray that you would so inflame our hearts to trust you and love you for your mercy, that this would be our character going forward. We would not only believe, but we would walk in this faith and be merciful people. And we would not be quick to judge. We would not be quick to cut people off. But we would see that as a sinner, we have no place to judge. We can't stand in the seat of judgment. There's one who is the judge, and he's the one who tells sinners to come. So we pray, Lord, that we would love the mercy that saved us, love the one who did, and love those that we delight to show mercy for his sake. In his name we pray. Amen.